here. If you're visiting with us, then welcome. You are our honored guest. We invite you back any time that you may have to be with us. We ask that if you are visiting with us, that you take one of those little cards out that you see in front of you and fill that out and put it in one of the boxes in the back. That's just so we get to know you and you get to know us, and we can express our appreciation for you being here this morning. Several years ago, there was a man named Botham Jean. Maybe you've heard about this story in the media before, but Botham was a member of the Church of Christ and a former student at Harding University. Back in, I think it was 2018, the woman pictured here on the screen, Amanda Geiger, entered his apartment and wrongfully shot him and killed him. And at her trial, the man in the picture that you see here on the screen is Botham's brother. And this is what he said to his brother's killer. He said, "I can't express how much you have taken from our family and how much it hurts. We've all done bad things in our past and need God's forgiveness, including me. So I want you to know I forgive you and I want the best for you. What my brother would have wanted is for you to give your life to Christ and be forgiven by him." We've been talking about the upside-down kingdom for the past several weeks, how to live Jesus' way, and this man's statement and this man's actions toward his enemy directly reflect the heart of Jesus' kingdom. This morning, we are going to be talking about the biblical action of forgiveness that we see within the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I want to talk about what forgiveness is not, so we can define our terms properly. We're going to talk about what forgiveness is not, and then we're going to flip to the other side of the coin and talk about what forgiveness is, what forgiveness looks like practically and biblically. So, what forgiveness is not. Number one, it's not a demand to feel good about what was done wrong. Forgiveness is not feeling good about what was bad. Oftentimes, I believe we embrace an idea that forgiveness is like a magic pill that completely extinguishes all negative feelings within us. That's not biblical forgiveness. It's not, forgiveness is not the command to feel good about another person's sin against us. It's not a demand to feel good about what was done wrong to us. Likewise, forgiveness is not a release from the consequences of sin. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Even when God forgives our sin and removes our guilt, that doesn't mean that He removes the consequences of those sins in our lives. Because the Hebrew writer says just a few chapters later, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6, and then skipping to verse 10, he says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Now, forgiving someone does not mean releasing them from the consequences of their sin. Forgiveness is not saying, "You stole my property, and I forgive you, so everything that you took from me, everything that you stole from me is yours, and I release you from all criminal charges." That's not forgiveness. It's possible to forgive someone and still desire justice at the same time, as we see from the example of God Himself. Now, also, forgiveness is not a willful embrace of naivety. Forgiveness doesn't mean that I automatically trust the person that wronged me again. If your accountant steals your identity and he takes every dollar that you own, everything from you, everything that you have and you forgive him. Forgiveness does not require you to give that accountant your bank account number and your social security number once again. Forgiveness is not an embrace of naivety. It's not an automatic trust of the person that I forgive. That's what forgiveness is not. And lastly, before we move on this morning, forgiveness is not the demand for intimate restoration with the unrepentant. And Jesus makes this point in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through the first part of verse 17, which says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you," notice this phrase, "you have gained your brother." Verse 16 says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses then to listen to them, tell it to the church." Now, notice within this text of Matthew chapter 18, the intent of the process here when one is sinned against. Notice the intended goal, the ultimate purpose behind the command. The ultimate purpose behind the command is restoration and reconciliation with the one who was wronged, between the two parties. That is the ultimate goal when one is harmed by the sin of another. A full turning from sin to righteousness and reconciliation with God and man. However, what Jesus also says within this passage, reconciliation is not always possible because of the pride within an unrepentant heart. And Jesus addresses this within the next part of verse 17. Matthew chapter 18, in the second part of verse 17, he says, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, the man that has committed the offense, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So Jesus says that after a sincere attempt at reconciliation is made and the sinner proves that they are unwilling to humble themselves and repent, Jesus says, "Let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." The point of this passage is that when one who has wronged you does not repent with contrition, with confession, with conversion, and a recognition of their sin, what they are doing is cutting off the full work of forgiveness. They're destroying the completed product of forgiveness. They are not allowing forgiveness to deliver the finished product of restoration and reconciliation of the relationship. And Jesus does not demand us to continue to pursue such restoration when one is consumed with pride. So forgiveness, when we talk about it biblically, it is not a demand for intimate restoration and reconciliation with a prideful, unrepentant heart that is not willing to recognize the sin and repent. Now, with that being said, let's talk about what forgiveness is. We've talked about what it is not. Let's talk about what it is biblically and what it looks like practically. Now, forgiveness happens within the heart of a person when these seven actions are extended. This is forgiveness. Number one, forgiveness happens when a resistance against thoughts of revenge occurs. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22, it says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." Forgiveness happens when we commit to resisting natural thoughts of vengeance toward the one that wronged us. When we resist, when we refrain from those thoughts of vengeance. Number two, a refrain from retaliation accompanies a forgiving heart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Forgiveness happens when we cease to repay others for the evil that they have directed toward us, when we refrain from retaliation. Number three, forgiveness happens when the cultivation of a desire for one's enemy's well-being occurs. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, forgiveness, again, happens when we commit to cultivating the unnatural desire to bless our enemies, as we talked about last week, instead of cursing them, to desire their well-being instead of desiring their harm. When we cultivate this desire for their good, that is when forgiveness happens. Number four, forgiveness happens when we grieve instead of rejoice over our enemy's misfortunes. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." Again, forgiveness happens when we extend pity and mercy and compassion toward the one that has wronged us, and grieve when they hurt instead of rejoice at their calamities. When we grieve instead of rejoice at their misfortunes, forgiveness has taken place. Number five, forgiveness happens when a continuous prayer for their welfare occurs within my life. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, like we read last week, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Forgiveness happens when my enemy is regularly incorporated into my prayer life, and I consistently and regularly pray for their good and for God to give them what is best. When we pray for our enemies consistently, forgiveness occurs. Number six, forgiveness happens when an attempt at reconciliation, when a sincere attempt at reconciliation is made. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Forgiveness happens when the pursuit of peace and reconciliation, not division and strife, take place in one's life when one is sinned against, when one is wronged. And lastly, before we move on, forgiveness happens when a willingness to assist them, your enemy, when they are in distress, occurs, and we are willing to do that. As we read last week, Exodus in the Law of Moses, Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him." Jesus says the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, when he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, including your enemy. For this is the law and the prophets." This is the foundational principle that the whole law is built upon, in other words. Forgiveness happens when a willingness to assist occurs when our enemy is in distress. Now, that's what forgiveness looks like. That's what biblically forgiveness is, and that's what it looks like in action. Now, as we talk about the right side up kingdom and the upside down kingdom, both kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan, the right side up kingdom, and Jesus' kingdom, the upside down kingdom, have differing teachings regarding forgiveness, and they're both found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, and we are going to talk about what both kingdoms, the right side up kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and the upside down kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light, teach about forgiveness. First, let's talk about what the right side up kingdom teaches concerning forgiveness. Now, hopefully we've seen and we understand as we've gone throughout this series, to understand the right side up kingdom's idea of forgiveness, we must look at the opponents of Jesus and what they taught. taught. Here are a few first century rabbis that lived in the time of Jesus in Judaism. Here's what some of them taught. Rabbi Joseph ben Hanina, he is quoted as saying, "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times." So if your neighbor sins against you three times, you are released of your duty and your obligation to forgive them. Likewise, another rabbi of Jesus' time, Rabbi Joseph ben Yehuda, said, "If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense the second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense the third time, they forgive him." He's being more generous here than the previous rabbi. "The fourth time," he says, "they do not forgive." In other words, forgiveness has limits. There's a cap on how many times you forgive your neighbor. They would teach, if in the course of your relationship with your neighbor, they wrong you a certain amount of times, then you are released of your obligation to extend these seven actions that we just talked about, listed above, listed on the previous PowerPoint screen. If your enemy sins against you three, and if you're being generous four times, you are set free under the teaching of Jesus' opponents. You are free of your duty to refrain from a retaliation against them. You are free to retaliate against them and do to them as you do to them as they did to you. At the third or the fourth offense of them sinning against you, you are free of your desire to desire their well-being. You don't have to desire their well-being. You can curse them. You can hate them after they sin against you three or four times. You are set free of your duty under their teachings to grieve over their misfortunes. You can actually pray for their calamities after the third or fourth offense. You are set free under their teachings to pray for their welfare. You are set free to pursue reconciliation, and you are set free of the obligation to assist them when they are in distress. And the disciples of Jesus, we see in the statement of Peter that we're going to about to read, that we're about to read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21, reflects the same idea. Look with me in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. See what Peter asks to Jesus. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" At this point in Jesus' ministry, Peter's, of course, been around the Lord for several years. He's been around the Lord for a few years now. He's heard Jesus say things like, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So when Peter asks the Lord if a citizen of his kingdom is required to forgive up to seven times, he's doing so in opposition to the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's asking, this is what Peter is asking. He's asking, "Jesus, will it make us appear more righteous than those Pharisees if our cap, if our limit on forgiveness is a tad bit more generous than theirs? They require three times. Maybe even a generous Pharisee would require four times that forgiveness may be extended. Will we be more righteous than they if we require seven times?" Seven times, seven's a great biblical number. Will we be more righteous? Will our righteousness exceed theirs if our limit, if our cap is greater than theirs? He's essentially asking, Peter is, Jesus, he's asking to Jesus, "Jesus, what is the limit or the cap on how many times I should forgive in your kingdom so that I may be righteous?" It sounds like a righteous command on the surface, doesn't it? Require a person to forgive seven times above just three or four. But the problem that we're going to read here in a moment that Jesus addresses, the problem that Jesus says with that is not with the amount of times the Pharisees require one to forgive. This is the problem, Jesus says, that we're going to read here in a moment. It's the cap on forgiveness itself. It's the limit one places on the amount of times one can forgive itself. The problem is with the cap. The problem, Jesus says, is with the limit on forgiveness itself. This is how Satan's kingdom functions. In Satan's kingdom, forgiveness has limits. In Satan's kingdom, each person keeps a scorecard for every relationship they have. When you hurt me to a certain extent, I'm free to desire your harm instead of your well-being. When you take from me and leave me in a state of bitterness, I'm free to retaliate against you. When you malign my name and my reputation, I'm free to permanently cancel the relationship and withhold my pursuit of restoration. When you abuse those that I love, I'm free to pass by on the other side of the road when you are in distress and when calamities happen to you. This is how the world works. Forgiveness only occurs when the scorecard has not reached its maximum in the right side up kingdom. But when the scorecard reaches its limit, forgiveness is exterminated. It's extinguished. And I'll say, as far as this teaching and this mindset goes, true love, true unadulterated pure love can never exist when it keeps a record of wrongs. And this is the defining mark of the right side up kingdom. Forgiveness of others has limits. Now let's talk about what Jesus teaches and how he replies to Peter and the nature of his kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, in opposition to the right side up kingdom, Jesus teaches that forgiveness is not limited, is limitless in his kingdom. Look at how he replies in Matthew chapter 18, verse 22. In Matthew 18, 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you, Peter, seven times, but 77 times." And if you read in the Gospels and you read Jesus' teachings, oftentimes when he teaches, he uses hyperbole to make a point, and this is one of those instances. Jesus is saying that in his kingdom, this is what he is communicating to Peter through hyperbole, Jesus is saying that there is no cap, Peter. That's the problem. That's the problem that the right side up kingdom has. It doesn't matter how many times you say it's legitimate to forgive somebody. The problem is with there is a limit itself on forgiveness. In Jesus' kingdom, this is exactly what he's saying, there is no cap. There is no limit on forgiveness. There's no scorecard when it goes to our when it goes for our personal relationships. Forgiveness is limitless. There is no limit to how many times one with a forgiving heart will express these seven qualities that we talked about previously to their enemy in Jesus' kingdom. Refraining from retaliation against them, desiring their well-being, grieving over their misfortunes, praying for their welfare, pursuing reconciliation, assisting them when they are in distress. In Jesus' upside-down kingdom, there is no limit to the extent those actions will be expressed towards one's enemy. Now, with that being said, I believe that it's natural for us as human beings to question that because it's radical. It's a radical teaching when we compare it to our human nature. It's a radical teaching on forgiveness. I mean, forgiveness is limitless? What? How could that be true, Jesus? Do you know? Do you have any clue? Do you have any idea what this person did to me? Why should I forgive him when he repents? That's why Jesus answers. He gives us an answer to that question. Jesus answers two vital questions in the parable concerning the limitless nature of forgiveness. Let's talk about those for a moment. Andy read the parable. We're not going to read it again. He read it for us a moment ago. But we're going to answer or Jesus answers two questions regarding the limitless nature, the radical teaching of forgiveness within the upside-down kingdom, and here they are. Here's the first question. Why should our forgiveness of others be limitless? I mean, Jesus, do you have any clue what this person did to me? Why should my forgiveness of somebody be limited? Why should those seven actions that we talked about be expressed toward my enemy? Quite simply, here's Jesus' answer. Because the Father has forgiven us of an insurmountable and unpayable debt. If you look within the parable, the 10,000 talents that the man in the parable owed, it's not equivalent to 10,000 U.S. dollars. I'm sure several of you have $10,000 sitting in your bank account right now. It could easily pay that off if that is what that meant. That's not what that means. 10,000 talents is not equivalent to 10,000 U.S. dollars. The amount the servant owes is roughly 150,000 years worth of wages. This parable is almost, the amount that Jesus says here, this is almost meant to be humorous. This is an unpayable debt. A person cannot pay this kind of a debt in one lifetime. The servant in this parable owes so much to his master that if he worked every day for 1,000 lifetimes, he would never be able to pay what he owed. But the master, possessing mercy, grace, compassion, and forgiveness, forgave him the debt when he asked. This is, of course, is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Jesus says in Luke 23:34, and Jesus said while he's on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Jesus is being crushed by the wrath of God, which is the force of billions of eternities in hell, he cries out, "Forgive them, because they have no idea what they are doing." The implication of this is that what we owe God because of our personal sins that we have committed is not even possible for us to pay. The eternality of hell reflects the gravity, the weight of our sins, and preaches to us the very fact of our inability to pay for them. But Jesus has paid the price, being the God that he is. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Here's why. Here's the why we should forgive each other a limitless amount, as God in Christ forgave you. In Jesus' kingdom, forgiveness is limitless because God the Father has displayed an unlimited amount of forgiveness toward his children through the offering of Jesus Christ. We offer unlimited forgiveness simply because God has done the same for us and much, much more. That's the first question and the answer to it. Jesus asks, or answers rather, a second question within the parable. If you read verses 28 through 35, that second question is, what is the result of limited forgiveness? If I'm only willing to forgive my neighbor a limited amount, what's the result of that? Quite simply, the result of limited forgiveness is that God's forgiveness of you will also be limited. We read within the parable, the man that was forgiven the unpayable debt is unwilling to forgive his neighbor that owed him a minuscule amount in reality in comparison to what he owed the master. And the master offered him only limited forgiveness in return, making him pay for the debt in full. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's quite simply, God's forgiveness for you will be limited if you express only a limited amount of forgiveness toward your neighbor. Now, with that being said, I want to say that my goal this morning is to not make anyone feel burdened by the command to forgive. I don't want anyone to walk away today feeling like a greater load has been put on their shoulders because God commands you to forgive. Forgiveness is not a burden to you, the Bible teaches. No matter the magnitude, no matter how much somebody has done something to you, no matter the magnitude of another sin against you, forgiveness is a release. Forgiveness, the command to forgive, is a gift extended toward you. Here's why. Here's what forgiveness will do for you in your present existence within this life. Number one, if you forgive as Jesus commands us to, you will be released of the nasty root of bitterness within your life that is caused by an unrepentant heart. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Bitterness, the Bible teaches, is like a cancer. It's the evidence that true forgiveness has not taken place, if not crushed. It metastasizes throughout your soul and makes you become its slave. But when we commit to the process, and forgiveness is a process, it's not a one-time event. When we commit to the process of forgiving another, we will be released of that root of bitterness that weighs us down and experience true joy and freedom from bitterness. Number two, you will be enabled, if you forgive, to experience satisfaction in communion with Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 6:14, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." When you forgive others their trespasses, the only thing you're setting yourself up for, that's what a lot of people think when they forgive, "I'm setting myself up for disappointment, I'm setting myself up for something negative." When you forgive, the only thing you're really setting yourself up for is true joy and satisfaction and fellowship with Jesus Christ, because you are becoming exactly like Him. And lastly, you will become a living reflection, if you forgive, of God's heart. When you choose to forgive and consistently reflect a forgiving spirit, you're not just telling people what Jesus is like. You're not just preaching to people. Words are not just coming out of your mouth and you're explaining to them how Jesus relates to sinners, how Jesus acts toward them. You are showing them by your actions when you forgive another for their wrongdoing. You will become a living reflection of who God is when you choose to forgive. As we wrap up this morning, as we learn to forgive, here are just a few points that will help us. As we learn to forgive, realize how much you have been forgiven. Know that debt that you owed to God and how much God has forgiven you of, and how much mercy and grace and compassion He extends to you every single day. Bask in God's sweet forgiveness day by day. Never take your focus, never take your gaze off the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what He's done for you, what He offers to you, and what He gives you every single day. And that is His very heart, a heart filled with grace and mercy and compassion. Commit to the process of forgiveness. All of these things that we've talked about, extinguishing the root of bitterness, it just doesn't happen overnight. I mean, sometimes, based upon what somebody did for us, it takes a process. It takes years. Commit to that process. Commit to the process of forgiveness. Commit to refraining from thoughts of vengeance and retaliation. Commit to cultivating this desire for another person's well-being. Commit to that process and trust in God's sufficient power to give you the necessary strength to forgive all along the way. This morning, lay down your sword. Lay it down. Surrender your hatred, your bitterness, and your contempt, and know the sweet forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Allow Him to change you day by day, and you will know and come to understand this kind of supernatural joy that is unimaginable to the human mind. If you have any need this morning, if you wish prayers from the church, or if you wish to begin a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, why don't you come forward this morning as we stand and as we sing.